Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Let's hear God's word together. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. My chosen ones will enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. ''94 has been a rather mixed year, it seems to me, both for the optimists and for the pessimists amongst us. There's been much to support and much to discourage. On the optimistic side, there have been some remarkable movements towards peace and reconciliation in the past year, haven't there? Places where conflict had been so entrenched, we begin to wonder if the violence would ever come to an end, are at least seeing at least the possibility of a new day. In South Africa, the black population had at last won political emancipation. And though Nelson Mandela's government clearly faces a formidable problem in its attempt to build a new South Africa based on equality, one can only be profoundly grateful that that land is now has at least the opportunity to develop a just society. Even more remarkable in its way, in the Middle East, we've witnessed an astonishing rapprochement between two peoples whose mutual distrust and loathing, indeed, goes back not just a matter of decades, as in South Africa, but a matter of millennia. Zionist Jew and Palestinian Arab. And though once again there were still dissident groups on both sides who were prepared to jeopardize peace by acts of violence, I don't think one can really begrudge the Nobel Peace Prize to Premier Begin and Yasser Arafat. It took great personal courage on both their parts to shake hands that day. Closer to home, 1994 has not been without its encouragement too, because as we all know, in recent months the situation in Northern Ireland has suddenly seemed to look more hopeful than for a great many years. A ceasefire that this time seems to be backed by a real commitment to seek peace has meant that the people of Belfast could do their Christmas shopping without anxiety. And though, yet again, it's possible to exaggerate the degree of movement that's actually occurred in the political ambitions of the two sides, only the most hard-boiled of cynics could fail to join the people of the province in a huge sigh of relief just at the moment. So all in all, those whose natural disposition is always to look on the bright side of things and to hope for the best, they are not without grounds for a little gleeful gloating. In many respects, it's been rather a good year for the optimists in 1994. And yet, on the other hand, of course, the pessimists amongst us can find plenty of counter-evidence to endorse their inclinations towards morbidity and despair, can't they? The same continent that's given birth to a new South Africa has this year witnessed a most appalling example of genocidal violence. Although much less publicised, and perhaps it deserves to be,
The slaughter in Rwanda has to rank, I think, even perhaps with the Nazi Holocaust or the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge in its mindless savagery. Meanwhile, in Eastern Europe, the disintegration of the former Soviet Union has left so many political powder kegs burning on short fuses. I don't know about you, I'm just losing count of the number of places with unpronounceable names that seem to become the focus for a new civil war, a new military campaign. And in the former Yugoslavia, the bitter resentment and lust for revenge between Serb and Croat and Bosnian Muslim seems to grow ever deeper and more murderous. And he would indeed have to be an optimist who didn't view yesterday's announcement of yet another ceasefire there with a certain amount of tongue-in-cheek cynicism. Closer to home, too, in the Western Alliance, confusion seems to reign on all sides, doesn't it? In USA and Britain, we have elected governments comparatively recently and seem to have lost all confidence in them in just a matter of months. Both President Clinton and Prime Minister Major are fighting for their political survival under a hail of accusations of sleaze and corruption and general political ineptitude. And of course, the euphoria over Maastricht seems to grow ever more hollow, as resurgent nationalism in Europe and bureaucratic meddling just add more and more fuel to the Eurosceptic's flame. So it seems that in 1994 it's been a year of three steps forward and two steps backward. Or is it two steps forward and three steps backward? It's difficult to tell. As fast as we make progress towards peace and justice in one place, war and oppression seem to erupt somewhere else. And those political solutions we take such pride in seem increasingly to look precarious and vulnerable, like inadequate pieces of elastoplast stretched across a gaping wound that really needs much more skilled stitching if it's going to have any real chance of healing. So where should a Christian stand in such a mixed story, in such a bewildering sea of uncertainty? Should we face the future as optimists or as pessimists? Should we be engaging in satisfaction that 1994 has been such a good year? Or should we be shaking our heads in despair that it's been such a bad year? The fact is, that isn't a very easy question to answer.
There are two quite distinct traditions within the Christian Church that divide over precisely this kind of issue. On the one hand, there have always been Christians who looked forward to a golden age of peace and prosperity, brought in, they believe, as a result of the triumph of the gospel and the Christianization of civilization. This was the so-called Puritan hope that was stoked by the social revolution that occurred as a result of the Reformation in the 16th century and in the century that followed. It caught fire again when the wind of revival blew on the dying embers of that Puritan hope in the 18th and 19th centuries. And today, in the late 20th century, it is still a potent force, particularly, I discover, among those new churches which have grown up as a result of the charismatic renewal. Triumphalism is often a hallmark of those churches. God is doing a new and wonderful thing in preparation for Christ's return, they say. The people of God must rise up as never before, confident that their God reigns, and that into their hands he will give the land they claim, just as Joshua once gave the land of Canaan to the tribes of Israel. So Jesus will give the world to the saints before he returns. The optimism of such Christians is unbounded. Someone has to admit it fires a huge missionary endeavor, and often a very vigorous social involvement. For those who expect great things from God in that way, as William Carey, are moved to attempt great things for God.
Yet on the other hand, there is a stream of Christian opinion which is altogether less sanguine in its expectations. Instead of a golden age brought in by evangelistic success, they point to those biblical texts which speak of evil men waxing worse and worse, and of the tares sown by the evil one, which Jesus insisted would be allowed to grow stronger and thicker as time went by, rather than be weeded out of God's cornfield. There can be no hope for this world, this side of the second coming of Christ, say the Christian pessimists. This world is irredeemably fallen. It's in the grip of demonic forces. It can only be a place of suffering for the righteous. Like Lot in Sodom, they must grieve for the escalating wickedness that they observe all around them and wait for a Saviour to deliver them by supernatural intervention from on high. Often some of these would draw the conclusion that there's very little point in getting involved in social or political action. For such human attempts to ameliorate the state of affairs are bound to end in disillusionment and disappointment. Nor, some would say, must we be surprised if evangelism is hard going and church growth slow. Because, like Noah before the flood, the church must expect to be held in contempt by the world in general during the last days. Few will seek refuge in the ark until the storm of judgment is descending. And then it will be too late. So who is right in that great divide, the optimists or the pessimists? Should we Christians be concentrating on the good things that have happened in 1994 and treat the bad things as anomalies, throwbacks that can't indefinitely resist the onward march of the kingdom of Christ in the world? Or should we shake our heads in despair over all those bad things that have happened in the past year, murmuring with grim resignation that whenever we see something good, it can only be like a mirage in the desert? The reality is universal human wickedness. Illusions of goodness will only dash our hopes, all the more irreparably, when their promise fails. Well, on this first day of the new year, it seems to me our chosen passage may encourage us in a measured way, to join both sides of this great divide. To be both a pessimist and an optimist, simultaneously, you could say. Look at those opening verses, verses 17 and 19 of our passage. If you're a member of the fellowship here and have been following this series of studies during Advent and Christmas, then you'll remember, I hope, that we've been looking at how the Old Testament prophets, especially during the time of the Babylonian exile, found hope in the midst of a most cruel national disaster. The Jewish people had suffered the loss of just about everything in which they had once trusted. Their land had been conquered, their king had been executed, their temple had been razed to the ground, and they themselves had been deported into a pagan land, Babylon. A less tenacious faith would have disintegrated under that assault. But remarkably, the faith of the Jews survived this catastrophic ordeal. The divine promises to Israel and to her king were irrevocable, said her prophets. And though she must necessarily be punished for her idolatrous unfaithfulness, the Lord God Jehovah could not and would not abandon his covenant people. No, the promise held, and because the promise held, a new day was coming. A day of restoration. A day of renewal. So the prophets assured the exiles, and it was that fierce hope in the future salvation of God that sustained them and enabled them to maintain their distinctive religious identity, where many other ancient Middle Eastern peoples were simply dissolved into the cosmopolitan cultural melting pot of the Babylonian Empire at this time. Within this general prophetic expectation of the dawn of a new day, however, we've identified in the last few weeks two strands. In some ways, they correspond to the optimistic and the pessimistic points of view that we've been discussing this morning. On the one hand, prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel have spoken of a new day which will emerge, as it were, out of the historical process. A saviour will come from the dynasty of King David, a branch from the stem of Jesse, as they sometimes put it. And though supernaturally endowed, there would be no question that this Messiah would be a human being within the flow of human events. The salvation he brought would involve no historical discontinuity. He would conquer the enemies of Israel. He would restore the political and economic integrity of the Jewish people in their homeland. He would establish a righteous government. He would turn Jerusalem into the capital of a new empire, not unlike the Babylonian Empire, one which was global, but just and righteous. This, if you like, is, to those Old Testament exiles, the optimistic point of view. It looks forward to the rehabilitation of a sinful world. It looks for the arising of a son of David and a golden age of peace and justice, which will follow the victories which he will achieve in this world. But on the other hand, last week, the prophet Daniel, in a rather startling series of visions, portrayed for us a rather different picture. He also sees this new day of God's kingdom coming in the future, but he does not seem to see it emerging out of the historical process. He sees it erupting into history from outside. Unlike Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he foresees that things are going to get worse and worse before they get better. Any respite for the Jewish people following the demise of the Babylonian Empire is going to be short-lived, he says, because there will be other pagan empires that will take its place. And the last of these will be even more bestial and cruel than any of its predecessors. The sufferings of God's people in the future will intensify, he says. They will exceed even the sufferings of the exiles. And only after that terrible period of tribulation will the kingdom of God finally arrive. And then it will come. Not, according to Daniel, as a result of some human deliverer arising in the royal dynasty of Judah, but as the result of a superhuman deliverer who comes on the clouds of glory from outside this world altogether. Daniel predicts, remember, not the coming of the messianic son of David, but the coming of the apocalyptic son of man. He foresees not just the rehabilitation of the old order, but the actual replacement of the old order by something totally new. Now this, if you like, reflects the more pessimistic point of view which God's people have always found among them. This world so corrupt, so hopeless, as to be irredeemable. All that we can expect to happen as time goes by is that things will get worse and worse. And the hope of God's people, therefore, consists not in what God may do within this world, but in a new world altogether. A world to come which he will supernaturally bring in suddenly and which, without notice, and which will be wholly underived from anything that has gone before, which will be separated from this world and its history by a monstrous rift in the very fabric of time. Now, both of these prophetic points of view, these strands, are detectable in the Old Testament, and they stand side by side in the Old Testament. Generally speaking, Judaism did not seek to reconcile them. You can find different groups within Judaism in the years that follow the exile that lean in one direction or the other. Some are zealots who look for a political kingdom of God brought in through history. And others are apocalyptic pietists who look for a descent of some supernatural kingdom from on high. No real resolution ever takes place in the minds of the Jewish people between these two ways of looking at how God's new day will come. In fact, as we saw last week, one of the most fascinating things about Jesus is that he perhaps uniquely synthesizes these two points of view. In identifying himself both as the son of David and as the son of man. He comes within history as the baby of Bethlehem, born of Mary, but he also comes from outside history as the son of God from heaven. And as a result of this miraculous incarnation, the kingdom which he brings is both in this world and yet simultaneously not all
this way. In the Old Testament, there is, in my view, only one prophet who in any way anticipates that remarkable synthesis that Jesus would make. Maybe that's why I think of all the Old Testament prophets, his words play a more influential part in the Bible study of Jesus than any other. And that's the prophet who penned this last part of the book of Isaiah that we're reading from this morning. He, in some respect, in any way, begins to glimpse that both the salvation of God within history and from outside history can be true simultaneously and will be true simultaneously. Notice two things in that connection in these opening verses, 17 to 19. Notice first the prominence our prophet gives to the word create. Notice it occurs three times. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, he says. This is the very same word, of course, that's used in the book of Genesis chapter 1 for the creation of the world. And it is always used in the Old Testament of actions which are wholly and exclusively God's. Actions which owe nothing at all to anything or anybody else. When God creates, we are by definition dealing with an event which has no historical cause. We're dealing with an event that lies outside the web of historical causation. When God creates, a new history begins. That's the very point. A history which is unrelated to anything that has gone before. That's what the word creation means. So when our prophet says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, he is placing himself very solidly in that apocalyptic school of the prophet Daniel. He stands, if you like, on the pessimistic side of things, optimistic only about a transcendent world to come. In this world, this present world, he sees only weeping and crying, as he says in verse 19. That world to come, then, cannot evolve out of this one by some historical process. It lies on the other side of a cosmic discontinuity. God must create a new heavens and a new earth. Only in that way can God's people be delivered from the tragic consequences of this old world's sinful past. Only then can the former things be forgotten, driven from the mind. That's the first thing I want you to notice, then, the prominence he gives to this word create. But the second thing I want you to notice in these first verses, 17 and 19, is the prominence he gives to the word Jerusalem. Verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Now, this is very remarkable. It may not seem so at first sight to you, but if you think about it, I think you will see it is remarkable. For Jerusalem belongs very firmly to this world. Jerusalem for these exiles was not some mythical symbol like Atlantis or Shangri-La. Jerusalem was a real city. It was bricks and mortar. It was the product of human labor. It had been built by King Solomon. It was an expression of human culture. So the prophet is telling us here that the center of this new heavens and new earth, which God says he will create, will not be new at all, in one sense. For it will be Jerusalem, a city the meaning of which is wholly tied up with the history of this present world and of God's people in it. Indeed, as if to drive this point home to us with the maximum of paradox, he places these two themes together in the starkest possible collision in verse 18. You see, he says, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. And what on earth can the prophet mean by that? Surely this is self-contradictory. How can God create
Jerusalem. If he creates it, then self-evidently it is wholly new and has no connection with the past. But if it is Jerusalem, then by definition, it can't be wholly new. It has connections with the past. It has some unmistakable links to the historical experience of God's people, or it isn't Jerusalem. So you see, the prophet is fusing together here key elements in each of those two strands of future expectation that we've talked about this morning. And I want to suggest to you it's enormously exciting and important that he does so. Enormously exciting that Jesus and the apostles of the New Testament, following his cue, do so as well. You see, both an unqualified optimism and an unqualified pessimism about the future of this present world we live in are extremes that will lead us into dangerous and erroneous conclusions. Unqualified optimism so often leads Christians to expect far too much. It makes them vulnerable to disillusionment, especially in times of trouble, or trial, or persecution. Those who are expecting the kingdom of God to go from strength to strength will find a credibility gap in their theology when the experience of the church is that instead evil men wax worse and worse, as indeed the New Testament insists they will. But on the other hand, an unqualified pessimism so easily leads Christians to a fatalistic withdrawal from culture, a failure to get involved in the world and in its issues and in its concerns. A bit like the priest and the Levite in Jesus' famous story of the Good Samaritan. They leave the weak and wounded at the side of the road and pass them by, too absorbed in their religious activities. There's no point in trying to improve things in a fallen world like ours, they reason. Instead, they become a kind of ghettoized holy club that thinks it pleases God by keeping itself aloof from the secular world and from its suffering. Now, I suggest to you what we need, if we're to be biblical Christians, is a hope that avoids both those pitfalls, that protects us against the cynicism that arises when exaggerated expectations fail to materialize, but which simultaneously provides us with a very real and potent incentive, like William Carey, to attempt great things for God. We need to believe that what we do in this world has significance. And what we do in this world changes things. But what we do in this world lasts. If we don't believe in that, why will we do anything? Yet we must not believe that too much, or our hope will die, sacrificed on the altar of reality. Now, I suggest to you that it's exactly that kind of hope which this great prophet of ancient Israel is encouraging us to embrace in this chapter. It's what he's getting at when he says, "Rejoice in this, be glad and rejoice forever in what God will create, for he says, I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." Just picture with me for a moment these exiles who hear these words. Imagine yourself into their situation. Burnt into your mind are horrifying memories. Memories of pain and brutality. Memories such as some older Jews even today have scorching their minds as a result of the last war. Memories born of that cruel siege of Jerusalem and its subsequent conquest. How could they ever escape those terrible memories? Tearing at your heart, there is grief. Grief for loved ones lost from your family, children who perished of starvation in the siege, sons and husbands who were cut down in battle, daughters and wives who were raped and murdered by marauding troops. How can you ever stop feeling the pain of such grief?
but most tragic of all, perhaps, sapping your very will to survive, is a haunting sense of futility. What's the point of going on? What's the point of working hard? What's the point of raising a family? What's the point even of praying and going to the synagogue meeting? We're exiles. Whatever we do is pointless. And into that tragic scene of heartbreak and loss steps our great prophet with his revolutionary message. I will create Jerusalem. Now, I know you cannot make Jerusalem what you want it to be. It's quite beyond your power. All your old confidence about the greatness of Israel's destiny has collapsed as a result of this exile. Your puny efforts can never bring about the kind of world you once believed in by your own hand. You know it's outside the realm of possibility. It's political claptrap. It cannot happen. No program of social change. No armed revolution. No possible, imaginable development in history can restore to the Jewish people Jerusalem. It's gone. Could history ever eradicate such wounds inflicted by the past? And give them a future to rejoice over? Humanly speaking, no. But, says the prophet, I'm not talking about some human development within history. I'm talking about something God plans to do from outside time. I'm talking about a whole new order, a whole new world, a whole new creation. Yet be assured of this. It is Jerusalem he plans to create. Your world. The world that means so much to you. The world that you have invested so much labor in. The world that has so many positive associations in your mind. The world for which you have wept so many tears. This new creation does not mean the total eradication of the past. It doesn't mean the total loss of all previous human experience. It doesn't mean we start again with a blank slate as if nothing significant had happened in the whole of human history. No, this new creation gives you back all that is most precious in this world. It gives you back Jerusalem. But it gives it back to you perfectly. Untarnished, free of pain and frustration. See what he promises in this new Jerusalem that God will create? He promises the healing of memories. The former things will not be remembered there, nor will they come to mind, he says. So many of us, like those Jews in exile, are troubled by memories, aren't they? Memories of our childhood, perhaps. Memories of some more recent tragedy in our families. In God's new world, he promises, the only memories we shall entertain will be ones that excite our joy. The ghosts of the past that haunt the corridors of our mind with their terror and their pain will be exorcised, he says, and replaced by thoughts of pleasure and delight. The healing of memories, and the elimination of grief, for the sound of weeping, verse 19, and of crying will be heard in it no more. Some of us here too, like so many of those exiles, have been bereaved by premature death, and the pain of it is huge. The tears that it excites are many. But in God's new world, such tragedy will be unknown. Our prophet doesn't yet understand eternal life in the way the New Testament will reveal to us. But he speaks here of longevity, of living for years and years and years as a symbol of the unmitigated satisfaction and fulfillment which we human beings would experience in that new world. Why, he says rather jokingly, the centenarian, the person who lives to be 100 years, will consider himself hard done by in that world. And he speaks too, you notice, of immense fulfillment in labour. Look at verse 21. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. My chosen ones will enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune. I know you might not think it to listen to some people, especially among our student congregation, but we human beings actually need to work. Work is a blessing. And if we're ever tempted to think otherwise, just go to the fellow who's been made redundant for a few months and he will tell you. Made in the image of God as we are, we have a potential, you see, as men and women, to engage in productive, creative industry and endeavour. Far more than any ant or bee, we are builders. We are planters. We are makers. And nothing, therefore, is more devastating to our personal self-worth as human beings than to feel that there is nothing useful or productive that we can do with our lives. Such a thought reduces a person to despair. It's the sort of thought that makes a person put a bullet through their brain. The exiles had suffered their self-esteem being undermined by such a sense of redundancy for long years. What's the point of planting a vineyard, they said to one another, when you know it'll be years before it matures, and the chances are by then the Babylonians will have moved us on to some new location before we've even reaped one grape from it. What's the point of planting a vineyard in Babylon? What's the point of building a house? They'll only commandeer it, put one of their top knobs in, probably. What's the point of building a home in Babylon? Not so in God's new world, says the prophet. You won't feel like that about things there. This will be a place where human beings will no longer be alienated from their labour. They will know such rich satisfaction as maybe unfallen Adam knew when he tilled the Garden of Eden and kept it. And on top of all this, the healing of memories and the elimination of grief and fulfillment in labour, there will be a new sense of total confidence in the goodness of God. They will be a people blessed by their Lord. Verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. What are the things that damage people's faith? What are the things that make it hard for people to believe in the goodness of God? One of the things that makes it hard is when good people, God's people, suffer. That makes it hard. One of the things that makes it hard is when prayer isn't answered. When you go and ask for something for years and years and years and God never seems to say yes. That makes it hard. One of the things that makes it hard is the brutality of our environment. Nature, red in tooth and claw, shrieking its denial of our creed that God is love. Supremely, one of the things that makes it hard is the very existence of evil in a world which God was supposed to have made good. Why on earth did he allow that serpent to spoil it all? Such questions affect all of us, undermine the faith of all of us, worry all of us. But not in that new world, says the prophet. There we will have huge confidence in the goodness of God. For the people of God will be blessed by him there. No longer will he call upon his people to suffer. The prayers of God's people will be answered there, immediately and generously. No longer will he be seeming to say no. Nature will be changed there. the old order displaced, old anxieties dispelled, old enemies banished, old natures changed. And supremely, that mysterious source of evil in God's good world will reap its just deserts, and all will know it. Dust will be the serpent's food. No longer will they harm or destroy in all my holy mountain, he insists. A new world of peace and gentleness and goodness, which wholly reflects the goodness and the gentleness and the peaceableness of God, will be our lot. It's a marvellous picture, isn't it? I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I want you to notice something about all those things the prophet says. Do you notice how earthy it all is? Do you notice how, in a sense, how really materialistic it all is? See, so many of us aren't looking for this kind of new heavens and a new earth at all, are we? If we're looking for it at all, we're looking for it in some kind of temporary millennium, which is only a step on the way to the eternal state, to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when we think about the future, most Christians speak of going to heaven and have in mind flying around like angels plucking harps of celestial gold while they float on ethereal cloud. Do you see how very different the prophet's idea is here? He speaks of social organization, a city. He talks about building houses. He talks about productive labor. He talks about not just a new heavens, but a new earth. God, it seems, is not going to create ethereal cloud. He's not even going to create a sort of revamped Garden of Eden. He's going to create Jerusalem. It's that insight which, if we get hold of it, I think, will enable us to keep this right balance between optimism and pessimism. As we listen to all the surveys of 1994 in the newspapers today, and all their anticipation for 1995. George Bernard Shaw once complained about the Christians, but he was always complaining about the Christians. But this is one of the things he says. Heaven, he says, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. Shaw, of course, was a passionate socialist. He was concerned about social issues. He could not tolerate people who treated with indifference the issues of poverty and injustice in our world. And in his view, the conventional Christian view of heaven did just that. Frankly, he would much prefer to go to Clacton rather than to heaven for a day. Strumming a harp on some cloud has no appeal for him. He's concerned about social fulfillment, social dignity. He's concerned about human beings finding out what to be a human being is really all about. I guess he just listened to too many Christians who thought about going to heaven and hadn't read Isaiah 65 or Revelation 22 come to that. See, our Christian hope is earthy. It's about a new society where human beings are fulfilled and in harmony with their neighbor. I will create Jerusalem. The only difference between what Marx believed in and what Christians believe in is that Marx believed that human beings could build that city with their bare hands. That we had it within our own human power to create paradise on earth if only we would discover the secret. The Bible knows better than that. The Bible knows better than to fill our minds with such lunatic optimism. which must inevitably lead us to disillusionment, as indeed it has led the Soviet people, and will very shortly lead the Chinese people, as it has led every people who have embraced it in this century. Now, if there is to be a new Jerusalem, it must be because God creates it. This new Jerusalem does not flow out of historical evolution. It's not the product of this world. It's an injection, a miraculous injection of a new world altogether. But be clear about it. It is solid. It is substantial. It is not imponderable vapor. It's a social organization. It's a world where human beings work and are fulfilled. It's a work where those things that make it difficult for us to believe in the goodness of God are at last removed. It is a new heavens and a new earth. It is Jerusalem that God plans to create. Something that will preserve for us all the best that we human beings can achieve in this world, and refine it and purify it and preserve it for eternity. So unlike Shaw, we Christians will not fall into the trap of an excessive optimism. We know that as long as we live in this world, we are exiles. This world will never satisfy us. It does not lie in our power to make this world the perfect world we long for. And to think that it does will always end in frustration. We are not surprised by the disillusionment of socialism, for the Jerusalem we seek is one only God can create. But he will create it. And he created not in defiance of our efforts, not in refusing our mean accomplishments and without reference to them, but by a most remarkable act of his redemptive grace, he has chosen to give human history, human achievement, eternal significance. He has chosen to make it possible that what we do in this world lasts. All that we love, all that we value, all that we long for, all that we are, he will preserve. That, in a sense, is the meaning of the word resurrection. I create Jerusalem. And on the first Sunday of a new year, there are a lot better things that we could engage in. A lot worse things we can engage in, rather than in doing what the prophet says, being glad and rejoicing in what God will create. Let's bow and pray together.